Well, let's pause for a moment of prayer and then we'll begin. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here together of people who are like-minded and who love you. We pray that you would bless your word, that you would open our hearts, that you would clear away distractions that would seek to keep us from focusing on what you have before us here. We thank you for the prophet Micah, and we ask that you would bless his prophecy to our hearing in our day, as you did the great kings of Judah so many centuries ago. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us enlightenment, and we pray that you would bless this time now to your honor and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, this fall, we are looking at prophets that declare the day of the Lord. And as we come to these, this group that we are studying this fall are within a group of 12 shorter books towards the end of the Old Testament that are commonly grouped together and called the Minor Prophets. And as you may know, and has well been said from this pulpit, well, maybe not this pulpit, maybe that pulpit, but they are not minor in their message. They are only minor in how many pages in our Bible they take up. Because indeed, their message is as strong and as powerful as any of the great prophets that we think of when we think of the Bible itself. Whether they are writing prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you know, that we think of as the great prophets, or of the speaking prophets like Elijah and Elisha and some of those who had powerful messages. These men who, frankly, and probably to our discredit, we rarely turn to their books and read the messages that they have. And sometimes they're really hard to understand, honestly. Somebody said to me after last Sunday, as I was relating to them, that as James and his family are going to Southern California this week, that he asked me to speak. So bench players are now on the field, if you will. But this person said to me, he goes, I don't know how James does it. He goes, those books are so hard to understand. It's just, you know, we were in Obadiah last week, and you just go, it's hard to wrap your head around it. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't come to this section of Scripture very frequently. But in fact, the book of Micah is a wonderful book, and it has an amazing message to us. And even the way it is organized, you know, when we think of prophets, often they are ones that the Lord raises to rebuke the people of God because they've fallen into sin for one reason or another. where they've turned away from Him. They've gone after idols. They are living a lifestyle that is sinful and wicked. And that's often when we see the Lord bring someone along who will put their finger on that and will rebuke the people and direct them to turn back to the Lord. Well, indeed, Micah does that. And indeed, Micah also presents the situation that God won't stand for the people of God continuing to walk in sin, that He will step into history, if you will. And indeed, that's part of what the day of the Lord, that phrase, means, when the Lord will actually step into history, sometimes for judgment. But sometimes it's for blessing and good as well, as in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. That was a day of the Lord, where He stepped into history and there in a very physical way and presented Himself as not only God Almighty, the Sovereign of the universe, but as a man, a God-man, who came to provide deliverance, who came to provide salvation for His people. That is the day of the Lord. And Micah presents both of those days of the Lord, a day when the Lord will step into history and judge His people, sometimes directly, but usually by use of another empire. The case that he's talking about primarily in the book of Micah is the empire of Assyria. When we deal with the book of Daniel, we're talking about the empire of Babylon. But in both those cases, sometimes it was Egypt, sometimes it was other. But in many of those cases, what happens is not only does the Lord judge the people in giving these foreign nations victory over them, but the people are taken away captive. They are removed from the promised land, from the place that God placed them to live in peace and to present God as a great God and as a provider and as one who has given a place for them where they can worship Him and present Him to the world. But now they're removed in exile. And indeed, as we come now to the book of Micah, in the opening verses, it presents to us an introduction of who Micah is a little bit, the time period in which he speaks, and the setting from which he speaks. What I mean there is, where's he at? What part of the world? What part of Israel? Because indeed he is an Israeli prophet. We'd call him an Israeli prophet today. He is Judean from the southern portion of Israel, indeed the southern kingdom. And it says in that first verse that this is not just a man speaking. It's not just me up here presenting. He is actually speaking the very words of God. He says, "And the word of the Lord came to Micah of Meresheth." Excuse me. And then he lists several kings. And all these kings are kings in the southern kingdom. They're not the northern kingdom. I'm sorry. Mornings are like that. Got to clear the tubes a little bit. So it's in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so here we are. He is presenting God's word to these people. He introduces himself. He is I know I'm supposed to go like this, David. I'm sorry, but it maps are maps. Okay. So he is in this southern kingdom area. Israel is this whole area. This is the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. And so Israel goes all the way up here. This is Tyre and Sidon, which is up near the northern border of Israel today. Israel goes down below here. Down below this is the finger of the Red Sea, which is the Gulf of Aqaba. And so it's this southern area where he lives. This town here, I underlined. There we go. Moresheth Gath. So he's from this lower area. And in the latter part of chapter 1, he's going to talk to cities in this lower area. Very familiar to him. It would be like one of us who has been in the Portland area for a long time and is familiar with the towns in this area. And we'd, you know, we'd highlight various ones, maybe greater or lesser in importance and stuff. You know, we'd talk about Beaverton and Hillsboro and Cornelius on the west side or McMinnville and even go down as far as Kaiser and Salem or on my side of town, you know, Gresham and Sandy and Boring, which was in the news last week in a couple of rather sad situations, but all these areas. And so he was familiar with these areas and he talked about these cities. But part of his focus here, he is in a time period in Israel where they've had great prosperity and indeed a fair amount of peace, not so much in the northern kingdom of Israel, who for the most part had wicked kings and didn't walk with the Lord. The Lord's grace was on the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and they had some wicked kings too, but they had some that were very godly and followed the Lord. The time period that he's in is the same time period as Isaiah. Isaiah in chapters 29 through 30-ish, 30. I think it's 32, 33, 34, where he talks about the actual invasion of Assyria coming against King Hezekiah and attacking Jerusalem. And indeed, the description in scripture is that the invasion of Assyria was like a flood, kind of like a tidal wave that would wash onto the land. And it covered the whole land of Judah even. And it came up to the high points. You know, they always say in a tsunami to head for the high ground. Well, they did. They headed for Jerusalem, which was high ground. And it says that the water came up to the neck. Beautiful picture. It's like you're standing and the water comes up to your neck, but it doesn't go any higher. And it was like Assyria came over the land of Judah and it came up to the very neck of Judah, which was Jerusalem, but the Lord preserved Jerusalem. He didn't give Assyria the freedom to conquer the whole land, and indeed the Lord stepped in a day of the Lord and conquered by himself the hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers who died in one night. And the people of Jerusalem woke up, and what did they see? A field of dead bodies surrounding them, because the Lord had stepped in and preserved them. So this is the situation. This is when Micah is writing. Take a few minutes, even this afternoon, and read even just the first chapter of Isaiah and see how similar it is to what Micah is saying. So we look at Micah and go, oh, it's a little hard to understand. And you read Isaiah and you go, oh, yeah, it's not quite as difficult as I thought. Somehow, it seems like, I mean, Isaiah has hard parts. But there are certain parts of Isaiah where it just, it's easy to read and it's very understandable, and he's very picturesque in his language. But he talks about the people of God, the people of Israel, especially the northern kingdom, but also now the southern kingdom that Micah is talking to. And he says, you have turned your back on the Lord your God, and you are walking in a wicked way. And in Isaiah it says, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. I will cleanse you. And indeed, that is the message of Micah as well. It's interesting. Okay. This is what Micah's name means. In scripture, in biblical times, the names meant something. And they used that to convey a message about a person, sometimes about what God is doing. And so this is Micah's name. It means who is like the Lord. And he presents God in his book in that way. Micah is a derivation of another name that some of you remember years ago. There was a family that came to Trinity, and they had a son whose name was Micaiah. Micah and Micaiah are kind of the same name, but they mean who is like the Lord, or who is a God like you. The focus is on the Lord himself. And indeed, Micah's message is one that is focused on the Lord and what he is doing. We can break the book of Micah up into three sections. And they are all triggered by the little word hear or listen in some translations. And so in the first chapter, it begins in verse 2, and it says this. It says, hear, O ye peoples. So that's the flashing light that says, okay, we're starting this section. Hear, O ye peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you. The Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And then turn over to the beginning of chapter 3. And again in verse 1 it says, and I say, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. And so he moves from one section to a different section. And now that section goes to the end of chapter 5. And then he does the same thing in chapter 6. And he says, hear now what the Lord says. He's calling attention So Pastor Will in his preacher's heart would love Micah because he loves 3 points. And indeed, in each section, Micah has 3 points. So this is a prophet after Pastor Will's own heart. And each section contains 3 areas of discussion. It begins with a rebuke on sin. And he highlights that sin. And we will see that as we look at these 2 chapters this morning. Chapter 1 primarily deals with a rebuke and the sin against God, how the people had turned their back on God and had gone after idols and other gods. That's primarily what the sin that he's dealing with in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he deals with the sin that the people were committing against each other. They had lived a life, and particularly those who were the upper class, the powerful, they were forcing their power on those who were frankly poor and didn't have a means to defend themselves. And they did horrible things. The middle part of chapter 2 deals with false prophets. And when we get to that, there is a passage in 2 Timothy that Paul speaks to Timothy about false prophets that were very similar to what Micah's talking about here. And in fact, very appropriate to our day. So he rebukes the people for sin in each section. And then secondly, he announces judgment that the Lord will not stand for this continual living in sin, but the Lord will judge it. And notice, who is he speaking to? Back to verse 1 of chapter 1. Samaria and Jerusalem. They were the capitals, the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And so in mentioning those 2 capitals, he's talking about the whole nation. He's talking about not just the city of Samaria itself, but all of the northern kingdom. And he's not just talking about just Jerusalem, but the whole nation of the southern kingdom. It would be like talking about Washington, D.C. And what you're really talking about in their decision-making is the decision-making of the United States, the direction of the United States. And so that's how he's doing it. So he says, the Lord is going to judge. And what he's doing, he's speaking to the people in the southern kingdom specifically. But he's saying, look and see what's going on in the northern kingdom. Because it is at this time, during his lifetime, they can look and see what's going on in the northern kingdom. And it is just probably a few years from the words that he's writing, the words that he's speaking, that Assyria descends down and takes over the northern kingdom of Israel and takes those people captive. And the Assyrians, they wouldn't just conquer kind of as Rome did and leave the people in place and just put a new leadership in place. They would take those people and take them completely out of the land. They'd march them off to some other place. And so he's saying, the Lord is going to judge, and you can actually see it happening right now if you just look at your brothers and sisters who live in the northern part of Israel. It's happening. It's happening right now. So don't think you're going to escape. If you continue to live the way that you're living right now, it's going to happen to you. And indeed, during King Hezekiah's time, that almost happened. And indeed, it was such a wake-up call that it did turn the people. They turned to the Lord in a renewed way for some time. Eventually, they wandered away again. And they were finally led off into captivity. Daniel and his three friends into Babylon, and then later many others. So he has the rebuke for sin, and then an announcement of judgment, and then finally, and most importantly, there is a promise of blessing. A promise of blessing with the Messiah. And that's what one of the reasons that makes Micah an amazing book. Because it's not just doom and gloom of sin and judgment and, boy, you better, kind of a hellfire and brimstone kind of thing, where you better turn or you're going to burn. And that's what it boils down to. But he emphasizes the grace of God, even in the midst of sin. And as we come to, particularly to chapter 7, you want to be encouraged. Turn and read chapter 7 of Micah. It is amazing. The grace of God, the goodness of God upon his people. Now, does that goodness and grace fall upon everybody in Israel that Micah is talking to? No. No. It's, to use a New Testament phrase, many are called, but few are chosen. It's always just a small remnant. Those of you that have anything to do with sewing or quilting or material will be familiar with the term remnant. It's what's left over. There's not enough to, when somebody buys fabric, you know, you get so many yards and, well, there's only 2 feet left. That's a remnant. Well, God is gracious in bringing people, even a wicked people, to turn their hearts to himself. He doesn't do it for everybody. He doesn't save everybody. But he always has his people. And there is a promise of blessing. And there is a promise of blessing in this book. And after the bad news comes, then he always brings the people back to, but the Lord hasn't completely given up on you. He has provided a way of salvation, a way of blessing. Okay, so let's go through these chapters quickly. And keep in mind as we go, who is the Lord? What is he doing? Micah's name is a, if you will, a clarion call for us to direct us back to the Lord and to say, how is the Lord described here? What is he doing? How does it present his character? And indeed, that's, I think, and has been a guiding principle for me as I've read the Word and studied the Word, particularly over the last several years. It wasn't always the case, but I think part of it started, and I have mentioned this from here in the past, part of it started in the very first family camp that Trinity Bible Church ever had on the coast. And our guest speaker was Pastor Gary Custis. And he spoke on the book of Daniel. And I was used to hearing Daniel with the usual Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and the burning fiery furnace, all of those. What was Pastor Gary's emphasis? This is over 40 years ago now. But the impression that it made is obvious because I still remember it. And I'm not like Dr. Lockwood, who remembers, it seems like, every sermon ever given, and he could tell you when it was given and what it was. He is an amazing man that way. But Pastor Gary talked about the God of Daniel and his emphasis on those messages was who God was and how he revealed himself in the book of Daniel through Daniel in the lion's den and through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. All those things and how they presented the character of God, who God was. As we look at Scripture, as we look at the book of Micah, have in your mind, how is this presenting the Lord? Who is he? What is his character? Why is he doing what he's doing? And so we come. And we hear the call from the voice, from the mouth of Micah. And he goes, hear, O you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. That's us. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. Notice, this is, my translation is the New King James, and it has it written, Lord in lowercase, and then God in uppercase. And so, the emphasis is that he is God, speaking of his power. But he is not just a God. He is the Lord God. He is the premier God. He is the great God. He is the powerful God. So it is the Lord God who is witness, and he is coming from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. And then he uses, in all caps, in my English translation, Lord, which is the name Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the God who is a God of covenant. He is a God of relationship. He is a God who is the God of Israel. You are my people, and I am your God. This is the God who is speaking to them. You are mine and I am yours and I am speaking to you. This is the God. Who is like this God? He is coming as a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple, verse 3, and behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down. He will tread on the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will spill like wax before a fire. Beautiful, picturesque language. Like waters pouring down a steep place. You can see a waterfall just and really creation running away from this great and awesome God. This is who we're talking about. And who is like this God? All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places in Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? See, the capital cities are again mentioned as speaking of the whole country. And indeed, these capital places were the centers for some of this sinful activity. And the Lord goes on in verse 6. And he says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and will uncover her foundations. And then it starts to get to why. Why? Because her carved images shall be broken in pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols will be laid desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of the harlot, and they shall return to the pay of the harlot. This speaking of harlotry or prostitution in some of the newer translations, what it's dealing with is idolatry. It's they have gone after false gods, false prophets, idols, rather than staying true and committed to the Lord their God. And so this is why the judgment is coming. This is the sin that they're guilty of. And now God is going to come and he's going to in great power judge them to destruction. And this very prophecy came true in Samaria in 722 BC, when the Assyrian army came down and took over that Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, and they destroyed everything. And so then, in the second section of this first chapter, Micah brings a lament. He goes, oh God, that's just a horrible thing. He goes, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will wail like the jackals, and I will mourn like the ostriches. NIV says, like the owls. For her wounds are incurable, and it has come to Judah, and it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. This very judgment is coming upon us. It kind of, this verse 8 is kind of like Paul's echo in the book of Romans, where he says, oh, my people, oh, that I would be accursed, that my people, the people of Israel, would be saved. Micah's heart is for the people of God, and he doesn't want to see bad things happen. And so he says, Oh God, if kind of like Moses where on Mount Sinai, where the people are sinning, and he got the tablets, and the Lord said, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. He goes, oh God, no. A heart for the people of God. But their wounds are incurable. And judgment is coming. And then in the next in the next six verses, from verse 10 down to verse 15, he mentions all these various cities in this lower area here. Oh, my pen isn't working now. Anyway, this, we have it there. Yeah, good. Okay. So to give you a sense, okay, here is Jerusalem. So it goes across right on the top of the Dead Sea, if you go parallel across the top of the Dead Sea. And so it's everything kind of below that. And it goes from, where my pen is, there's a mountain range that goes north and south all the way down. And so then it goes down towards the Mediterranean Sea. You can see Gaza on the coast. That's where modern day Gaza is, where we hear all the stuff that's going on there. And so it's these cities that are sprinkled in this whole area. I have a handful of them underlined down here. And what Micah does in a very picturesque way, I said that Bible names, the meanings of them are very important during that time. And so each of these cities, there's a meaning to that name. It's not just a name that they pick and say, wow, maybe we'll just call the city Fred. But the cities mean something. City I came from, Calgary, means place of running water, running clear water. I don't know what that means. I guess when the Indians named that area, that was part of it. Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. You know, so there are names that correspond. Whether they actually describe the place or not is a whole nother discussion. But what Micah does is he uses the name of these cities, and people would know what those names mean. And then he does a play on that. He does a pun, if you will, on that. And so he goes in verse 10, he goes, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. And then he goes, in Beth Ephrah, and what that means is Beth is the word for house. And so it means house of dust is what it means. And so what does he say? He says, roll yourself in the dust, you place of dust. And then he goes, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafir. Shafir was a name that meant precious, beautiful. And he goes, forget all those clothes that make you look precious and beautiful. Now we're going to strip you naked. You're not going to be beautiful. And so he does this throughout. The inhabitants of Zanan does not go out. This Zanan meant going out. But he said, you're not going to be able to go out. There's going to be armies around you, and you're going to be trapped. So you can't live up to your name. And he does this throughout the whole thing. he goes, Beth Ezel mourns for the place, for its place to stand shall be taken away. And the inhabitants of Naroth pined for good, and the disaster came down from the Lord. Again, how is this disaster coming? It is the Lord is bringing it. The Lord is making it happen. And he says it's even going to come to the gate of Jerusalem. In verse 13, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness your chariots, your swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. Lachish was, and it's here, it's right there. It was a key military city, and it was known for its cavalries and chariots and stuff. And so he's saying, okay, you think you're so great? Harness your steeds. See if you can escape. See if you can stand against what the Lord is accomplishing. He goes, but for the transgression of Israel was found in you. Verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. There was a tradition during this time, and while my time is starting to go fast, kind of like getting ready to go for church, gifts would be given to the bride as they left their house when they were getting married. They were going off with their husband. And so the reference here is, y'all better give gifts because you're going away. He goes, this is happening. the houses of Achzib shall be a lie, to the kings of Israel. And let me see, where am I here? The emphasis in verses 14 and 15 is that the names of some of these cities were conveyed peace and security and truth, and in fact it says that that's not going to happen, that it's all going to be taken away, that the judgment of God is going to come. You're not secure. It's kind of like we talked about last week in Obadiah, the people of Edom that thought they were secure in the cliffs and all, and in fact, the Lord was going to bring judgment upon them. And so he concludes chapter 1 with, make yourself bald, cut off your hair because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness, pictures of mourning and of sadness. Baldness is an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. So he's saying, because of your sinfulness, the Lord is going to judge you, and captivity is coming. And so then he turns from judgment because of how they turn from the Lord, that he deals with the wickedness of their lives. And he goes, woe to you who devise iniquity, who work out evil on your bed. So they're laying in bed and they're thinking, okay, what can I do? And they're planning these evil plans. And then when morning light comes, it says you practice it because it is in your power to do it. You covet fields and you take them with by violence. Also houses and seize them. See, these great and powerful people were taking from others. They were seizing their houses. They were seizing their fields. They were taking them away. They were oppressing So they oppress a man and his house and a man and his inheritance. During the Old Testament time, the land was given to the people of God by God, and their inheritance was their family inheritance. It was theirs forever. It stayed in their family forever. If a person got in a financial situation and their land was taken to pay off a debt or something, there was a year of jubilee. And that year of jubilee, all that would be wiped away. The land would go back to the family that the Lord had given it to. This was not happening. These people were stealing the land, stealing the houses. It goes on and it talks about even taking their garments. There was a tradition as well that if a man had a debt and he could mortgage his cloak for a little bit of money to pay that debt. But the law said that you had to give the cloak back by the end of the day so the man wouldn't be cold at night. It was what he used to stay warm. But they weren't doing that. They were taking it and they were keeping it. And so they were professing to be God's people, but they turned their back on God and they were living a life of exorbitance for themselves, and they were stealing from others, and the Lord points this out, and he goes, they laid on their beds, devising these practices. In verse 3 it says, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. You lay on your bed and devise evil. I'm going to devise evil against you, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day, one shall come and take up a proverb against you and a lament with bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the inheritance of my people. How he, the Lord, has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. Therefore, you shall have no one to determine the boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The Lord was going to make everything right. They said, the Lord is allowing this to happen. And he goes, no, I will make everything right. And then in verse 6, he deals with the false prophets. The false prophets who were like this. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers, and they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In verse 6 it says, these people, these leaders, they say, do not prattle, do not preach. You say to those who prophesy, they're speaking to Micah. They're saying, do not prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. And the Lord says, you who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not his words do good to him who walks uprightly? And then he goes on and he describes again some more evil, where the people take the robes and the garments off those that pass by. Women, probably widows, and cast them from their houses and children. They take away, and they rise and they speak. In verse 11 it says, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy and to you of wine and drink, of great times, if you will, even he would be the prattle of his people. Micah was commanded not to speak. It was like Peter and John on the steps of the temple in the book of Acts, and the high priest saying, don't preach this Jesus. And they said, how can we not but proclaim? And so Micah was in this same situation. They were saying, don't preach, don't say that, don't speak the word of the Lord. And yet here he is, presenting God's message. And then the Lord's restoration of Israel comes in 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather a remnant of Israel. I will gather them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of a pasture. They shall make loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them, and they will break out, and they will pass through the gate, and they will go out by it, and the king will pass before them with the Lord. The Messiah is coming. He will clear the obstacles away. He will gather the people again. He is speaking of the deliverance of his people and the return of their great Messiah. Yes, you've been sinful. Yes, judgment is coming. And the judgment is going to be horrible. And all you've got to do is look a few miles to the north and see what the Lord is doing in the northern kingdom of Israel. That is coming to you if you continue to have your back turned on the Lord. But he says, the Lord hasn't given up on you. There is hope. There is salvation. Trust in the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. This is the message of Micah. Who is like the Lord? Who is full of grace and mercy? Yes, he is holy and righteous and cannot stand the sin and rebellion. But he is also a God who is a God of love and of mercy, a God who is faithful to his promises to his people, that you are my people and I am your God forever. This is our God. He said, whosoever will may come. He said, if you believe in me, if you trust in me, you will have everlasting life. This is our God. Who is a God like our God? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that there is no God like you, that you are gracious, that you are full of mercy, but you are a God of standards. And you are a God who is holy and righteous, but a God who desires to have his people. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this message of Micah. We thank you for the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you honor and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.